Okay, as we customarily do, we'll go through and do our review. So, on Sunday, we were talking about chapter 6, talking about the healing at the pool and the authority of Jesus. So, we have some questions with that in mind. So, Jesus worked a miracle, healed the lame man. He did it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have issue with that. And this question is, what did the law say about working on the Sabbath? Did Jesus violate the Sabbath?
Working was the way you supported yourself, your means.
Okay.
And the answer is no.
And the answer is no. It's important when you look at that scripture, we did this in Deuteronomy 5, 13 and 14. Sometimes when you look at contrast in the Bible, contrasts are so important. Because it helps. Because there in Deuteronomy 5, 13, 14, it talks about the days. Remember, it says, in 5 days you do work, and the seventh day you rest. So it's contrasting the 6 days that you work, and then he's contrasting with, on the Sabbath, work that you don't work. And so what's the question is, what is the work? Well, the work kind of defines in the first 6 days, the day, the work you do to earn a living. Of course, we know the Pharisees used work any way they wanted to. They defined what work was. But so that contrast is important, those scriptures there in Deuteronomy. And on this occasion, we mentioned about Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He worked a lot of miracles on the Sabbath. Why did he do it on the Sabbath? Did he not know there was going to be some issues with that? He's not afraid to do it, not to confront people. But what does do is it provides Jesus a teaching occasion. So right after that, he gets into this big discussion about his authority, talk about the five witnesses. What started that? The Pharisees saying, you work in this miracle on the Sabbath. So we can learn a lesson here from Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid of confrontation. We as Christians should not be either. Whether we have friends or people that may be immoral, talk about their lifestyle, people that are Baptists, and maybe you've had some issues with religious discussions, and it gets kind of heated. Don't be afraid to go across, engage in those conversations. Jesus did. He addressed his enemies, the Pharisees. Of course, he knew what was going to happen. So look at the example of Jesus. We talked about the Son of Man there. What does the phrase Son of Man mean? Possessing all the attributes of manhood. We also mentioned that the Son of Man also has a deeper meaning, and we get this from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you remember when we read Daniel, what does Daniel kind of talk about the Son of Man? Who was the Son of Man in Daniel 7? It was the Messiah sitting on his throne. And we read that on Sunday. Okay, so Jesus then goes through and talks about all the witnesses. And in chapter 6, he lists five witnesses. And I asked you, is it a really good idea to write these witnesses in your Bible? Remember, we said the Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity. Well, if you're going to try to prove something, what do? You bring up witnesses. What is Jesus going to do? Here's all these witnesses, witnessing of who he is. So there's five of them. So who is the first witness that Jesus appeals to? Himself. Now, you may not remember the verses. The key thing to remember is in chapter 6, right around verses 30. If you marked in your Bible, not so important to remember the verses, but know where it's at in your Bible. So you can go through as, you have a discussion. So Jesus. Who is the second one he appealed to?
John
the Baptist, verse 33. The Gospel of John has a lot of discussion between John the Baptist. There's actually going to be like three or four instances within the Gospel going to talk about John the Baptist. He did in the prologue. Remember in chapter 1, it's talking about the witness of John the Baptist. He does again in the last part of chapter 3. And we're going to come across John the Baptist again. So John the Baptist was a very important, we know, forerunner. And Jesus has a lot of things to say that John records. What was the third witness?
His works.
Verse 36. The next one? The Father. And how did the apostles say that the Father bore witness there in the scripture here? How did the Father bear witness of Jesus?
Through
It tells us in verse 37. He refers to an incident. What incident was that? Refers to when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Remember, recalls about the voice that came out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." That's how there in verse 37 it talks about. The last one, of course, is Scripture, and he appeals to Moses. We made this point on Sunday. How many times already have we seen the apostle referring to Moses? Moses keeps popping up over and over again, and so you can tell who would be interested. Of course, talking to the Pharisees. They would be very concerned about what Moses had to say and the arguments that Moses made, and for Jesus saying that these are fulfillment of himself. And so that's a very important one for the Pharisees. Okay, so we're going to go back and do some old review, old questions, going way back. And so we started the class way back when, and we had these six W's. And one of the W's here is, where was the book of John written? Ephesus. Now, some of these questions, we call them the six W's. Some of these things are not necessarily important. You're really going to affect your faith. But they're just basic information that one should know about a particular book. Sometimes in other books, these things become more important. Here, really not. Okay, what was written? Provide a three-point outline. Now, this one is important. So we're trying to learn John. And we, at a very high level, if you were trying to summarize John in 3 points, how would you summarize it? What's a three-point outline? Prologue? Yep. Okay, let's get the first one on the prologue. Where's the prologue at?
John 1:1-18.
Okay, 1:1-18. Okay, then the next division? Okay, the ministry of Jesus. Now, this three-point outline, is you need to feel comfortable with what, as we study this thing, something that you feel comfortable. So you say the ministry of Jesus, no problem with that. We called it, or what I call it, is Discourses and Miracles. And that's from chapter 1:19 all the way through the end of chapter 11. But ministry of Jesus is good. You might have it your own thing. It's not so important that you have exactly what I have here, but you have an idea of the Gospel of John, of the three major parts. And what's the last major part? The Passion Week, where does that start at? Chapter 12. Okay. Now, we didn't cover this question in the extended class. So you may have other outlines. You've read Gospel of John. You've been Bible students for many, many, many years. Maybe you have an outline already. And they asked you, you know, what kind of outlines would you have of the Gospel of John? And what have others, how they've outlined that? And on the slides that Wally posted, we had several suggestions. But here's a brother that had this outline. It wasn't a three-point outline, but it's a really good one. It's a six-point outline. Very similar to what we mentioned before. You got the prologue, but then after that, you got this public ministry to the Jews, chapters 2 through 12. And then you have this private ministry to the apostles, chapters 13 through 17. The death and the resurrection, 18 and 20, and then have the epilogue. So here's another suggested outline. If you got a prologue, sometimes you have an epilogue. Well, that kind of has some symmetry. And this fourth division, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's an important section there. So this ministry to the apostles, chapters 13 through 17. Did you notice, we talked about this, I think, in one of our classes, about this discourse that Jesus had with his apostles. Private ministry to the apostles, chapters 13 through 14. So in the Gospel of John, we know there's 21 chapters, right? And we start with the Passion Week, starting in chapter 12 through 21. That's 10 chapters. 10 chapters from the Passion Week. We throw chapter 21 in there. Now you think about 10 chapters in the Passion Week. That's about half the book, right? And that's a feature of the Gospel of John. But now you look at this discourse that Jesus has with his apostles. How many chapters? 13, 14, 15, 16. Four chapters. And you go throw in the prayer. That's five chapters. Five out of the 10 chapters on this discourse. So this evidently, from the Holy Spirit's standpoint, something very important. He spent a lot of real estate, a lot of chapters, a lot of verse of having this discourse recorded that Jesus had with his apostles. And he said, why do we have all this material about that? Well, it doesn't really explain in the scripture why, but consider this. When Jesus died, You know, he was, you know, Son of God. He was the Word, right? So the Word dies. The apostles abandoned Jesus. Well, Jesus is preparing his apostles. And so this long discourse and having a record of it that we can read and study should give us confidence that Jesus wanted to make sure that the apostles' word would be treated just like his own words. He's given this long discourse to show all the efforts that he is placing to make sure that they can carry on the word and speak the word with accuracy because of the Holy Spirit. And then, very interesting, after this long four chapters, we have chapter 17, a prayer of Jesus recorded to the Father about his apostles. The longest prayer that we have recorded in the Bible, in the New Testament, on this discourse, just stressing to us how important the apostles' doctrine is in terms of that. So, again, we don't know the particular reasons, but think about that. You know, it's kind of amazing. The quarter of the book of John is one discourse. It's all it's not to us; it's to the apostles. Why is that? It kind of stresses the importance. Okay, we're done with our review. Let's move on to our lesson for tonight. We didn't cover all these questions. We'll come back and cover them maybe at our next lesson. Okay, so we're in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. So we're going to look at this section here about feeding the 5,000. Let's go ahead, and if you're already near in chapter 5, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has five barley loaves and two fishes. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So this first question here, as we pick up chapter 6, again, we know the Gospels are not like a history book. And so you got to be careful when you start reading to see things really jump around quite a bit. And this kind of gets to this first question. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus is at Jerusalem. Where is Jesus now?
Tiberias.
Pardon? Tiberias. Okay. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's this Tiberias. What is this Tiberias about? Here's a map. It was in the extended class. Of course, you can see the Sea of Galilee. You can see number 12, Tiberias, is the chief city on the Sea of Galilee. It was the main city on the sea. And the Sea of Galilee was known as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, one or the other. But they were on the other side, and they were by this. We're going to kind of jumping ahead on the questions, but they're going to be right around in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. I think we had a question coming up about exactly where he's at. But this is where he's at. Now, the thing to note here is When we left off at the end of chapter 5, where was Jesus at the end of chapter 5? I just said, he was at Jerusalem, right? So here we go again. Another trip to Galilee. 70 miles. Takes 2 to 3 days' work. And we just from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Okay, well, he's way up here now. You see here, doesn't talk about the travel time. It just bounces from one location to another. But that's what we have. Okay, next question, 8:2. We find in 6:4, it says, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Okay? So this is the third Passover. We already have talked about two other Passovers that have already happened. Remember in chapter 5, verse 1, there was a Passover there. Now we're in another Passover in the next chapter. And that's a whole year has transpired. Now, considering the events between these two Passovers, what does this tell us about the Gospel of John? So you see here, we've transpired in the Gospel of John for 1 year, from chapter 6 to chapter 5 to chapter 6. 1 year has elapsed. And now, not only he was in Jerusalem, chapter 5, now he's up in by Galilee, by the sea. So what does this tell us about when we read this and we find this in the New Testament? What does this tell us about the Gospel of John? You do get an accurate timetable, but the important thing is, well, two Passovers a whole year has elapsed, and not much is recorded. So the point here, the Gospel of John, not meant to record a significant portions of Jesus' ministry. It will jump around, talk about discourses. So be aware of that. When you go to those other synoptics, they'll have more events happening between these two Passovers. So we get to this next question. We've kind of already talked about this in review, and hopefully you have this one down. So why was the Gospel of John written?
Who he was.
Is a proof treatise to show that Jesus is deity. Now, we're going to read here. Well, we've read here about the feeding of the 5,000. So you see here that this feeding is taking place on the third Passover, right? 6:4 is the third Passover. 5:1 was the second one. 2:13 was the first one. So one of the things is what's happening here in terms of when this is happening. Likely this feeding is taking place in the later part of his second full year of ministry. So remember, we have all the events up to the first Passover, which is in 2:13. So you got some time to 2:13. You got the first Passover. Then you have the second Passover, which is another year in 5. And now we have the third Passover. And so this feeding that we're reading about here is likely taking place during his second full year of his ministry, and maybe toward the end of that year or at the beginning of his third year of his ministry. So that's the timing of when this particular event is happening. So just right away, you can see how events have accelerated in time-wise. As we just here, we're already in chapter 6. We're already here in his second full year of ministry, and toward the end of it, approaching the third year, beginning of his ministry. Yes?
Help me understand. So in 2:13... Passover of the Jews was near.
Right.
It hasn't happened,
but near.
And
so
it's not happening yet.
But not precisely mentioned, but being near, it's likely going to happen soon, right?
Right. I'm sorry? Okay. That's what I was thinking. Because I got to 5, and then it said,
okay,
after
then,
these things,
right. So Steve was mentioning verse 23 in chapter 2. It says he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So there's the first one. The 5:1 is the second, and then 6:4 is the third one. Chapter 12, you hit the fourth Passover. Yeah. So you have four Passovers, and remember, Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years. So from the first and the second, 1 year, second and third, second year, third and fourth, the third year, and you got time before the first Passover, and in chapter 12, you got the fourth Passover, you got time after it. So that's where you get the 3.5 years. Okay, we read about here about Jesus going up to the mountain in verse 3. We saw that. And now the question, we talked about where Bethsaida, we talked about where Galilee and Tiberias and all that. So Jesus went up to the mountain. What event happened here that is not recorded in John, but is in the other Gospels?
The Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. Now, John, this is one of the major events that is not recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, timing-wise, if you put all the synoptics together, you put all the Gospels together, the Sermon on the Mount occurred during the second full year of Jesus' ministry. So not in the first year, not in the second year, but it happened in the second full year. And remember what happened after the Sermon on the Mount. What prominent thing happened after that sermon was given? He went to pray, and we had the 10 miracles. Remember? 10 miracles to confirm the things that Jesus said. That's in, and we can see that in Matthew. So before this event of feeding the 5,000, what has already happened during this second full year, you've had the Sermon on the Mount. You also had all these 10 miracles that have happened. They're not recorded here in John. So these events, so you see again, accelerated time frame. Here we almost like time warp. So that has already happened. So a tremendous amount of things have happened in Jesus' ministry that are not recorded in John. But you're going to see later on when the people are, you're going to see that they are flocking to Jesus. And they're talking about all the signs he's worked. Well, remember earlier when we were talking about the Gospel of John, signs was Jesus' pearl. But when we noted the miracles, it was like one miracle, two miracles. But now you've had a whole bunch of miracles that have happened. And that's you'll see that... When it see the people are flocking to Jesus, talking about the signs, but now from the other gospels we know many signs have been worked.
I had a question, Rocky.
Yes, Steve.
It says you went up on the mountain. The context is nothing about a sermon. Over a year had passed since Cana.
Yep.
And so I imagine he went to the mountain several times in over a year. And so how do you know this? Going on the mountain, Matthew chapter 5.
Okay. So,
in the context.
Yeah, from the context, you don't know. What you gather here is we have this mountain here. You're going to find Jesus going to the mountain quite a bit. He goes to it on the Sermon on the Mount. He's going up here. Later on, he's going to go up to it again. Where is this mountain? And the people are being fed down where there's a lot of grassland. So let me go back here to this slide here where I believe this mountain is at. And it's not different mountains. It's one and the same mountain. And also this mountain, remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he told his apostles, go to Galilee and wait for me on the mountain. I believe this is all the same mountain. So I'm just trying to, you know, it's hard to know precisely from the context that this is the mountain. But he is in Bethsaida in the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to talk about that. When he walks on the water, he's going to tell us where he's at. He's in that city called Bethsaida. And remember, they're up in the mountain. He goes up to the mountain, and then he feeds people in the grassland, and then he comes down from the mountain to the sea. And then he's going to go ahead and walk on the sea. And Luke is going to tell us that sea, that town is Bethsaida. And the key thing about the town of Bethsaida, that was the city of Peter, the hometown of Peter and Andrew, and also James and John. That was their hometown. It was Bethsaida. And that's where Jesus could actually, there's a bunch of, evidently, boats there. It's a port there. So that's, there's not a lot of data specifically you can pinpoint it. But the way I pinpoint it is this mountain. Always refer to the mountain. And when he walk in the water, we're going to know that he's right at Bethsaida, and he's just coming down from the mountain. Well, that kind of tells you that the mountain's right around Bethsaida, and I believe where he's at is number 21. That's the mountain that Jesus goes to. I believe that's the same place where the Sermon on the Mount is. But to prove it decisively, it's hard to do. But I know right now that's where he's at, and he's calling that the mountain. So does he use the term the mountain in other places, referring to something different? From the other places, we don't know. The Sermon on the Mount just talks about the mount. Doesn't give us any indications of where it's at. Craig?
Can't be certain about the rocky bed in Matthew 7. You know, the event's the same place after this. It's shortly before that time of Passover. And he goes across the sea and they're heading to Capernaum. And he mentions that here in John also. And so the timing of events after that, although we can't be certain about the chronology, Jesus taught a lot of times in Capernaum, where they sought Jesus in Capernaum. But it just seems that these events in Matthew and John, fairly close together in Matthew 7 and John 6.
Okay. But keep that. There's, you know, I can't be dogmatic and say that this is it, but this is how I get where the mountain is at. And I don't know of other places where the mountain's being referred to as anything different from the context. So I, from all that, I said the mountain is where he's at, and the same mountain that he goes in several different places. Okay, so this actually got ahead of myself. So we were doing on question 8-4. He went up to the mount, talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I believe it's, if you look at the chronology, or when you do the harmony of the other Gospels, it places the Sermon on the Mount before the feeding of the 5,000. Because Matthew also records Sermon on the Mount, and so do the other Gospel writers. But here was the one where I was getting to, I talked about Bethsaida. Where was Jesus precisely during the feeding of the 5,000? And he was in Bethsaida, and we know that from Luke 9:10. Okay. All right, so we have some interesting things here, that a discussion that Philip had. We have a question here. Why did Jesus ask Philip, where are we to buy bread and not the other disciples? He does test him, but he tests Philip. Why Philip of all the other apostles? I gave you some verses here, and I don't want to spend much time on that. When we study the Gospels, we learn a lot about individuals and their behavior. We notice certain patterns. And the thing we notice about Philip is that he seems to be always a person that is involved in doing things, contacting people. Later on, we're going to read that the Greeks want to talk to Jesus. Who do the Greeks go first to go see? They go see Philip. Remember on the first five disciples, we have Andrew and John. They go and get Peter. And then where do they go after Peter? They go right to Philip. And what does Philip do? Philip goes and gets Nathanael. And now, and Philip is actually from the city of Bethsaida. So there's another clue why he asked Philip, because Philip is from that area. But there were also three other men also from Bethsaida, James and John, and also Peter and Andrew. So think about that. I gave you some verses when you having to deal with Philip. So he might have been a person that was a very outgoing person that Jesus asked. And, of course, he was from that area. Now, we already answered this question. Why did Jesus ask this question? We already mentioned here, we read it. It says very clearly to test him. Jesus knew he was going to perform this miracle to feed these people, but he goes and asks this question. So it's a test. So the question is, did Philip pass the test? What was Jesus expecting of Philip? I suggest to you that, no, he didn't pass the test. I would suggest when you think about it, what was Jesus expecting? Now, remember where we're at now. Again, you got to remember that a lot has transpired. A lot of miracles now have been worked. Should not these men expect Jesus to be able to provide things miraculously for everything that's happened? But anyway, he tests them. And so I don't think he passed the test. And of course, Andrew comes up with about this lad who had the barley loaves and two fish. And so we find out Jesus go ahead and performing this miracle of providing for the people. And then he organizes the distribution of the food and the collection of the leftovers. And again, the people saw this. And what are they saying? Say, this is a sign that shows who Jesus was, that he's the prophet that Moses spoke about. And we've talked about that before. Okay, let's move on now to the next section about Jesus walking on the sea. So let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 21. Now, very interesting, this miracle is recorded in the other Gospels. And this one is one of the shortest record about him walking. The other ones have a lot more detail. So let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 21. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So they're at an elevated location. They go down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, first of all, we find that, we read here in verse 17, that we know where they were at. They were in Bethsaida, and they were going to go to Capernaum, and they were going to take their boats to go to Capernaum. You remember where Capernaum was located at? Over there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Before we get into some of these questions here, Capernaum is a key city in Jesus' ministry. We know that Jesus spent most of his ministry in the north, in the Galilee area. And Capernaum was his home base, you might say, when he was in the Galilee region. We learn that from Mark chapter 2, verse 1. If you want to hold your finger there, go to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. He's at Capernaum. He's at home. So Jesus evidently, his home base when he was up north in Galilee was Capernaum. And you see a lot of events happening around Capernaum. Now, the question is, well, where did he stay at? The Bible clearly does not say. But we know what happened in Capernaum. Peter's home was in Capernaum. You remember Peter, his mother-in-law was sick. He healed the centurion's servant. And then right after that, Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a fever, and Jesus healed him, and they came into his home. Peter's home was in Capernaum. Likely, that's where Jesus stayed when he was up north. He stayed in Capernaum. So Capernaum is a chief city for Jesus, because he spent most of his time there and performed a lot of miracles around in that particular area. So that's where the disciples were going. Now, Capernaum, from Bethsaida to Capernaum, is about 5 miles. But it's kind of heading due west. So Bethsaida is in the northeast. Capernaum is in the northwest, 5 miles away. But they get in the boat. They don't travel by land. They get in the boats. So they had some boats there in Bethsaida. So they get in the boats and they start rowing out. And we just read here, they rowed out about 3 to 4 miles. Now, the Sea of Galilee, the width of the Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles from north to south. Now, what we learned from the other, so we know that he was going to Capernaum. That's where they were going. Oh, actually, I have the map here. I'm sorry. I meant to refer to it. So this is kind of very interesting to see, to understand the geography that's happening. So in Bethsaida, they're going to Capernaum, the hometown, and you see it, just you think, well, why don't you walk over there? Evidently, they had some boats. They get in their boats at 13, and they're going to go over to Capernaum. But the wind, there's a lot of mountains up north, and the wind blows from north to south very heavily, especially at night. And so when they go there, they row 3 to 4 miles, and what they end up is in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we've asked this next question here. Why, why did Jesus go with them at the beginning?
He went up to the mountain to pray.
Okay, he went to pray. But again, we're not sure why he didn't go from the beginning. Now, from the other Gospels, we learn that Let me go on to this next question here, and then I'll cover this point that's kind of important. So why wait so long before coming to them by walking on the water? Again, kind of the same answer, don't know for sure. What we learn from the other Gospels, and this is very fascinating when you think about what we read here in John, the apostles, when they left Bethsaida, they left in the first watch. You remember the Jews divided up the days and the nights into watches. There's four watches, each 3 hours. And evening started at 6 p.m. and ended at 6 a.m. the following day. So the first watch from 6 to 9, 3 hours. And the second watch was from 10 to 12. The third watch from 1 to 3 a.m. The fourth watch from 4 to 6. So they left in the first watch, which was 6 to 9 p.m. That's when they left. Jesus doesn't leave until the fourth watch. That is 6 hours at a minimum later. And so you ask, why is Jesus waiting? Did he not know that they would have a problem? And they're spending all this time. Imagine, they just have to go 5 miles, but because of the wind, they can't make it to Capernaum. They're stuck in the sea, and the wind is blowing. Suggest to you that, and we find this not only here, but in other places, Jesus sets up these miracles to test the apostles and to show how remarkable when he makes things happen or makes a miracle, how awesome it is. So he waits all this time. And just think what the apostles are going through, being out in the sea, trying to fight the wind, trying to make a Capernaum, and they're out 6 minimum hours out there, and Jesus waited. He didn't wait to come until the fourth watch. Okay, so that's the thing about the walking on the water. So Jesus comes. Now, when you think about this miracle, consider that possibly there are four miracles that have been worked here. So clearly, Jesus walking on the water is one, right? From the other Gospels, what happened during this incident? Remember Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water? How is that possible? How is Peter walking on the water for a time? Another miracle, Peter walking on the water. We find from Matthew 14:32 and Mark 6:51 that when Jesus got in the boat, the wind stopped. Third miracle. And the last miracle that possibly could happen here, we just read that. As we pay close attention to the we read there 16 through 21. Do you notice here at the very end? Get in the right gospel here, that would help. Note in verse 21, they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They were in the middle of the sea, verse 21, and immediately they're in Capernaum. Possibly another miracle. The boat being transported all the way to Capernaum from the middle of the sea. Now, there is another possibility here. Sometimes the word immediately does not mean like we normally think about it, happened right then and there, but it's the next sequence of events. And I'm not going to go through the scripture, so I could give you some examples that immediately, sometimes not right now, but it's the next event that's going to happen. And the next event in this case would be they finally make it to, because the wind stopped, they finally make it to Capernaum. But anyway, if that's not the case here, we have a fourth miracle. So a lot of miracles have been worked, and sometimes we read that, we forget about that. Okay, let's look at the next section about the bread of life. We got 5 minutes left. Let's quickly go through these questions. Hopefully, we're not going to read it for sake of time. Jesus talking about the bread of life. In verse 27, the question is Jesus advocating not working for a living? Explain the meaning of this verse. There in verse 27, we've says, do not work for the food which perishes. So is Jesus advocating not working?
No.
We know this. You should have this marked in your Bible. This is a classic example to show the not but idiom. The point is the emphasis behind the but. You work for the food that endures to eternal life. Question number 13. What is the work of God? Right. You believe in Him. A key verse when you're talking to people who believe works don't include belief. You can use this passage to show, he says, what is the work of God? That you believe. So belief can be a work. We find it right here from Jesus' own mouth. And what are the people to believe about Jesus? So what have we been reading and studying all through this, right? So we go back to why the Gospel of John was written and the elements. What do we believe? Jesus, Son of God, He provides eternal life, and you believe in Him to have access to that eternal life. Okay, so we actually, so if you haven't read that section, I encourage you to do that. And we will cover, we're not done with chapter 6. We're going to have a long discourse. This is one of the next discourses that Jesus gets into, the bread of life. And we'll pick up where we left off. All right, so we got some extra time. Let's go back to some of these review questions. The last thing we were talking about, another outline. So let's go through this question here. Where does the Gospel of John begin at? Use two terms to describe the time marker. In the beginning, creation or eternity. He starts at eternity. Before in the beginning, what was it? It was eternity. So that's where he begins. What was the mission of John the Baptist? Provide two reasons. We covered that, I think, in our third lesson. To be a witness. Do you remember the word that he used to bear witness of the light? And then another key part of John the Baptist's mission was what? That all might believe. He mentions that. How is the word unique of the only begotten? In John 1:18, how is he the only begotten? He's the one that carried out God's plan. We go to the text, he said, full of grace and truth. And I said, what does that mean? Remember we said that's probably two things, really one thing, talk about true grace. And then the apostle goes through and explains a lot more. We know begotten means unique. We know he was incarnate. Of course, that is unique. But he was full of grace and truth. What's that we're talking about? Of course, true grace. Well, how's this true grace manifested? And then it goes on, grace upon grace, verse 16. We have these three sets of verses talking about grace upon grace, full grace. And then he says, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. So as Lauren points out here, is he's only begotten. Yes, he's the unique Son of God. He was the only one to carry out God's redemptive plan. That's what all these verses are talking about, full of grace and truth. This is talking about God's redemptive plan to be accomplished by who? Only one person, and that's Him. He's the only begotten. Okay, Craig's going to go ahead and bless me. Appreciate your attention on doing the work and filling the questions and your participation. So then on Sunday, we'll get into the Bread of Life, lesson number 9.